And welcome to church this morning if you've not been before. How are you finding Revelation, by the way? Let's do this out of 10. Who is loving it? It's like 10 out of 10. Yeah, okay. There you go. 3. 9. 8. 7. Hating it. Hating it, really? Okay. Well, I need to cure you. This is a great fun book. This is a great fun book. It feels difficult at face value, and I appreciate the difficulty with those of you who are hating it. But I do hope it can help you with it this morning, and that the end result of this will be that we're encouraged, because that's the aim of this part of the book that we're reading. Quick thing on last week. You might remember what we did here last week, which we did the National Church Life Survey. Remember that? Now, I filled in one of those during the course of the week. You had 70 questions, right? You know how many questions I had? 280. And I was thinking, I hope you guys don't have to do this on the weekend. Well, of course you didn't, and I was really glad of that. But some of the results from that were illuminating, so I went through some of those. We'll get a full report, without your names, of course, because no one, it was an anonymous survey. But I went through it just to check what were the responses. They were tremendously encouraging, actually, from our congregation. But one of them I did note was there were people who were saying they'd like to be more involved than they actually are. Like to be more involved than they actually are. So if that's the case, oh, and actually the other one was, they're not sure that we want to hear or that the leadership want to hear your ideas. Yeah. Yeah. Are you shocked? Yeah, get out of here, Carlos. So I do want to hear your ideas, actually. So here's two things. If you've got something to say, well, not quite like that. Not at any moment. If you've got something to say, yeah, do say it. Do come and see me. Or either way, write a little note, put it in the black box down there. I'll get it and I'll be interested in it. I will. I'll read it and I'll get back to you. How about I pray for us as we come to the passage, Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to pray the Holy Spirit will help us grasp it and be moved to love the Word of God because of it. We pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to ask this morning that through your word and by your spirit who's authored this word, that you'd help us to grow in our love for you and our sense of security that we have because of you. Help us to understand how to read this kind of literature, which is evocative and has its difficulties, but is precious and wonderful. We pray that with the end result for us this morning, that we'll be moved to love you more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, over the years in my lounge room, I've spent a whole bunch of nights with various people who've been investigating the gospel at various places, some who've been completely new to it. In fact, a few weeks ago when I took a trip up to the north coast, I visited a guy who I'd told the gospel to from the peninsula 15 years ago. And he's had all sorts of difficulties with drugs and alcohol over that time. And as I went to visit him, and I've been trying to get him into a church and established in Christian life for 15 years, I was thinking, oh Lord, what's going to happen this time? And it was wonderful. He settled into a church that merely mentioned it to me up there, and I went and visited the pastor. He's been there for 3 months and he's settled and going really well. But I remember the night he and about 12 other people gathered in my lounge room investigating the Christian life together were discussing the question that always comes up in that kind of context: what would make you hesitate to follow Jesus or to continue following Jesus? Now, what would make you hesitate? No, this is not the time to call out. you could if you could. Hey, what would make you hesitate, actually? Yeah, do call out. Ah, come back to you. Got thoughts? I'll tell you the answer that... Sorry, Cass. It's hard. Yeah. Are there truths that will substantiate this? Yeah. Yep. Yeah, and you're not. Yeah, not strong enough. True. Not good enough. Yeah. All things that people need to grasp if they're to understand the gospel, of course. But the one that always comes up, actually, is the one that Greg mentioned. It's what will be the reaction of the rest of the world? What will be the reaction of my friends? What will be the reaction of my family is the one that actually always comes up. These people, very interestingly, had already experienced something of the strange opposition that Christianity always arouses. Why does it happen? The answer to that's very important to grasp. You know, in about AD 111, in a part of the world which is now Turkey, the Roman governor of the place that was called Bithynia was a man named Pliny the Younger. And he struck the problem of what should he do as the governor with people who are worshipping Jesus in that particular place. And so he wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan, the Emperor of the Roman Empire, seeking approval for his actions. And here's what he wrote. He said, "I've never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offences it is the practice to punish or to investigate. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I've observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second time and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered them to be executed, for I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, their stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome." Got the sense of what's going on? The emperor replied as follows, "You observe proper procedure. They are to be punished with this reservation that whoever denies that he's a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshipping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, he shall obtain pardon through repentance." Now, there's the word from the emperor. Got the sense of what's happening here? Now, we are unlikely to face that kind of opposition in Australia today, at least in Australia. But there is a softer version, of course. And I take it you are familiar with it. You've seen the softer version of that sort of oppression before. And at first, it's hard to understand. Why does it happen quite like that? The vast majority of people believe there's a God. They basically believe in Christian ethics. They want their kids to get some of it, not too much of it, just some of it, enough so they'll be good people or better people or good products of society. But the topic of God, and even more than that, the mention of Jesus, is taboo. It's not to be mentioned. It's not to be spoken about in polite society. Now, why is that, we wonder? Just amazed at the number of times my phone goes off when I'm preaching. Too distracted, was that? Yes, good on you. Now, why is it, we wonder? Is it because we're too arrogant? Is it because we're too arrogant? Is it something we've said? Should we be more sensitive? Maybe we ought to censor our conversation. Maybe we ought not to speak about Jesus ever again. Now, some of it is just cultural, actually. I remember when I was 8 years old, my sister had gone to, tell me if you know what this means, my sister had gone to a thing called Camp Howard. Heard of Camp Howard? Yeah. Camp Howard used to be those camps they had down in the southern Port Hacking. Yeah, that's right. And my sister, didn't come from a Christian family or anything like that. She'd been invited by friends. She went to a Camp Howard. We were going to pick her up from, I don't know where it was. And I was sitting in the back of the car. I've got no idea how old I was, but I think I wasn't very old. And I remember my mum saying to my dad, "Camp Howard is all very well, but they always come back really churchy." And in my five-year-old brain, I made the equation, churchy is bad. don't get involved. Now, it was quaint and strange. It was cultural. She'd been to a high church school, my mother. It had made some sort of impact on her, enough impact on her to drive her away from it, to feel that she'd understood it, though she hadn't really ever. But when you look more closely at that kind of opposition, you get a hint of something that's more than that. It's more than just cultural and quaint. It's more than just odd and strange. It's anti-God. It's anti-Jesus. It is, in fact, something that's just plain evil. I remember another incident. I was in year eight, and my year eight English teacher, who's standing for government in some fashion down in Sydney at the moment, I can't remember what part of the government she's in, she told us she'd never hear our woodwork teacher, Mr. Key, she would never hear him bloody well swear, is what she said, because he's a Christian. was her reasoning on that. She herself was an atheist. And immediately something in me was provoked by that information. And so I stuck my hand up and said, I've heard him swear, lying my face off. And everyone was, including the teacher, was fascinated to know what had he said. In what context did it occur? Now, what was it in me that made me want to prove him wrong? That wanted to muddy the good man's name. What was it in me that wanted me to do that? It's the same sort of thing, actually, that you get with Current Affairs, the show on TV, Channel 9, who always struggle to restrain their joy when some sort of high-profile Christian of some sort might have fallen in some sort of public sin. There's just tremendous glee because we want to, in some fashion, besmirch the name of the person that we think is holier than the rest of us. When you read the book of Revelation, you find yourself in passages that describe the judgment of God. Now, we'll come to that next week, so I warn you about it in advance, chapter 14. And you come to passages like that, and we're often tempted to think, I warn you about it in advance before you come to it this week, we're often tempted to think about God's judgment. Is it right? Are our non-Christian friends, are they right in their thinking that maybe God's out of line? Maybe this is too ferocious. Maybe this is just, he ought to just rein it in a bit. He ought to just rethink it a little. His judgment's kind of out of step. It's beyond what's deserved. What is it in us that makes us think those sort of things? Now, Revelation chapter 12 explains all that. And the answer is quite profound. It says this in summary. It says we're part of a cosmic conflict that is motivated by evil. Come to the passage. It contains three scenes. Michaela read two of them for us there. And the first one opens with what John describes as a great and wondrous sign. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And you'll know that if you've read it during the course of the week, she's pregnant, she's about to give birth, when this enormous red dragon with lots of heads and horns and crowns suddenly appears, and verse 4 there, stands in front of the woman so he can devour the child the moment it's born. But then verse 5, if you've not come across this during the course of the week, the child is snatched up to God and to his throne, and the woman flees into the desert where God protects her for 1,260 days, which is how long? What was it again? Yeah, 3.5 years. Just note that because you keep getting it, the 3.5 years there, though it won't be quite so significant in what we're looking at today. Now, this is a wild story, isn't it? It's a wild story, but there's more because the dragon is persistent, come to scene two. Verses 7 to 12, there's a battle. This time the battle is not on the earth, it's in heaven. And it's a heavyweight bout. Michael and his angels versus the dragon and his. And the dragon loses. He gets tossed out of heaven. The scene ends in verse 12 there with the dragon furious. So the earth receives a warning. He's come down to you. There's scene two. Here's scene three. And once again, it features the dragon. Verse 13 there, he's now been defeated. So he pursues the woman with even greater intensity, but she keeps being helped. So she gives him the slip, like in verse 14, where she's given the wings of an eagle. Extraordinary kind of stuff. And then verse 15, when he tries to drown her by spewing a river out of his mouth, but at the last minute the earth miraculously helps her. There's a gaping hole appears, it swallows the water, and yet again, like a cat with nine lives, she escapes. And the scene ends with this, verse 17. The dragon is furious. He goes off to wage war against her offspring, those who, and note the ending there because it will help you, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen these. I asked my daughter about it this morning. You know those Japanese kind of animated full-length movies they have? Is it there's one that's been on recently. I can't remember what it's called. But it's like where every character looks like Astro Boy. You know, kind of plodding around there. And I remember seeing one of these movies when I was a kid. It was I think it was the very first movie I can ever remember going to. You've got lots of recollections of my childhood here this morning, haven't you? It was up at Foster. It was in the little picture theatre up there, and it was called The Prince and the Eight-Headed Dragon. And I have never been so scared in my life. I really strongly suspect I wet my pants that day. And I'm thinking, what were parents thinking in those days, sending kids like me to movies like that? It was just like Revelation chapter 12. This is a scary scene, isn't it? This is not the kind of thing you'd send your little kid to watch a movie about. Now, it seems difficult, but it's not. There are three characters. Right? Three characters. The child, the dragon, and the woman. Who is it? Who are the three? It's clear, isn't it, the child is Jesus. Note the quote there in verse 5, because that is actually a quote there. One of the best little tips for reading this is, if you've got a Bible with cross-references, chase up the cross-references to the Old Testament, because the quote there in verse 5 is about the child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's a quote from where? Check your cross-reference. Psalm 2, quote from Psalm chapter 2, where the Messiah is described as the one who will rule the nations, which makes sense of why he's then raised up to the throne of God. That's Jesus, very clearly. What about the woman? Now, I'm not going to ask you this off the cuff, because if the child is Jesus, then you think, well, the woman, she must be Mary. Unless you recall verse 1, picks up Joseph's dream. Back in the Old Testament, Joseph in Genesis, and it's chapter 37, has this series of dreams which really irritate his brothers. And here's one of the dreams he has. It's that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to him. Who are the sun, the moon, the 11 stars? Well, it's his father, his mother, and the 11 brothers who are incensed at his arrogance, that thinking that they would all bow down to him. What does that then say about the woman? Well, she's described in the same sort of way in verse 1. She represents the people of God. She's not likely that she's Mary. Rather, she's the people of God, which makes sense of that last verse you read. Isn't it verse 17 there? Where the dragon goes off to make war against the rest of her offspring who hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he's making war on the church. He's making war on Christians. There's the woman, there's the child, which leaves the dragon, huge, red, seven-headed, seven-crowned. And you'll realise that in the book of Revelation, crowns often stand for kings. And we'll find out later in this letter, actually in the next week, I think, that they very likely stand for various emperors and rulers of the Roman Empire. Now, John's first readers would have had no trouble recognising this, even if you have had some trouble with recognising it. They had no trouble at all, because they'd already seen friends and family experience persecution and imprisonment from people like Pliny. They'd seen it, simply for worshipping Jesus. But John was saying that there's more to this conflict than simply the battle against the Roman Empire. Now, that will be important as you come to it this week. Instead, the image of the dragon says that behind the rule of all those emperors, all those various rulers of the Roman Empire, stands verse 9. It's the devil or Satan in that particular way in which they carried out their rule. It's the image, of course, that takes you right back to Genesis, where it's the serpent who first deceives the man and the woman into doubting God's good word, into trusting themselves instead, which of course is where our world is today. It's very hard for modern people to take the idea of Satan seriously, isn't it? It's very difficult. He's like some sort of cartoon character. He's a fun guy with a pitchfork and a long, long tail. And in America, they say 50% of Christians doubt that Satan actually exists. Not 50% of the population, 50% of Christians have doubts about it. Now, the Bible knows differently, of course. It's saying there is a real and malevolent force. He is a real being. The name Satan just means the enemy or the accuser. because his power consists only of deceiving people into distrusting what God has said, into doubting that his word is actually true, and then accusing them of their sins. And I want to warn you about that this morning. But if you recall Genesis chapter 3, you'll know it closes with this wonderful promise that one day God will break the power the accuser holds over us. He'll do it through a child who'll crush the serpent's head. Remember that bit? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first inkling you get in the Bible of the good news that God will bring into the broken world that that people have brought down around their ears. That's the significance of scene one that you've just seen there, where the point is very straightforward, because it says that the focus of Satan's opposition is the child. Stop the child from being born. Like a stalker at a maternity ward, can you imagine? He firstly tries to prevent the rescue that will take place at the cross by working through Herod. Remember that incident? Matthew chapter 2, where Herod seeks to kill the male children. And when that attempt fails, here's the outline of Jesus' life. And I wonder if you've noticed it as you've read the Gospels. It's a series of desperate attempts to divert him from the cross. Having failed in killing the child at birth, he's then tempted to be diverted. Hence, Matthew chapter 4, you get the temptation in the wilderness. Hence, all the way through the Gospels, you get the opposition of the Pharisees, and you get the opposition of the Herodians, and you even get the misguided rebuke of Peter in Mark chapter 8. Remember when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan"? It's because Peter's little temptation, there's a very real temptation for Jesus not to go to the cross. The focus of Satan's opposition is always Jesus. It was always the cross. But because of that, secondarily, notice that he's also opposed to Christians because you belong to Jesus. Now, that's the point of scene 3. Come down to scene 3 and have a look at that one. And pick it up at the end of verse 12, where you see that the dragon there is filled with fury because his time is short. Now, friends, in a moment you'll see why his time is short. But notice the result of the fact that his time is short. In verse 17, he's enraged at the woman, and he makes war on those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you're new to the Christian faith, if you're kind of young in Christian life and faith, do know this, it'll always be filled with conflict. This side of heaven, it'll always be filled with conflict. It'll come without rhyme or reason. It'll come from family and friends. It'll come from government and powers, just as it did for John's readers. No matter how sensitive you are, no matter how careful you are, no matter what precautions you take, we're in a spiritual battle. It is very, very real. We're in a battle with an enemy who is desperate, with one whose time is actually very short. That's why my, to go back to the beginning, that's why my newly converted friends never found any great opposition until they began to take seriously the idea of following Jesus. Some of them had dabbled with that before. Some of them had actually thought they were Christians before and then realized, of course, that they weren't. In fact, many people who profess Jesus never find any great opposition in their Christian lives until they begin to take seriously what it means to follow him. They never experienced any great opposition. Guess why? Because there's never been any great threat. Satan is completely unconcerned. Their half-heartedness, their lukewarm pursuit of Jesus is just where he wants them to be. Which means that if in your life with Christ you do experience opposition, be hardened. It may just be a mark that you really belong, that you're genuine, that you're actually sharing in the family experience of all Christians way back to John's time, way back before John's time, actually, where genuine believers in the Old Testament experienced exactly the same thing. You know, a very famous old Puritan preacher, a man named Samuel Rutherford, once put it like this. He said, "The devil's war is better than the devil's peace." Do you get what he's saying in that? You can have a very peaceful Christian existence, sometimes it's peaceful for all the wrong reasons. It means you're not genuinely actually following Jesus and experiencing the hardships that sometimes come as a result of that. In other words, he's saying, your enemy whose desire is to bind you up to hell, to lock you up to doubt, will leave you in peace as long as you remain lukewarm. When you're anything other than that, you'll experience his persecution. You'll experience his opposition. So, which is it for you? The devil's peace or the devil's war? One is very much more important than the other. Very important that you know which one you've got at the moment. Now, there's the challenge for us, friends. There's a challenge in this passage, and it wasn't too hard, was it? Here's the encouragement, though. Notice there is an encouragement. You see it in the way the woman, that is the church, in the image there, is constantly protected. Come to verse 14 and notice it there. She's given the wings of an eagle to enable her escape to safety. Now, that's a picture from the Old Testament, if you are familiar with your Old Testament. Where do you get that picture in the Old Testament? Oh, you do get something like that in Isaiah. Yes, but Isaiah is actually harking back to something else. Yeah, it's harking back to Deuteronomy, actually, where God assures his people that that he will rescue them on the wings of an eagle, and they're protected in the wilderness as they make their way out of Egypt. Now, there's a sense of what's going on in that one there. In verse 16 there, the astonishing thing that only happens in Japanese animated movies or in the book of Revelation there, the earth opens its mouth to swallow the river which the devil spews out. Now, it's picture language, right? It's animated picture language, but the point's very simple. No matter what Satan devises against the people of God, he won't allow them to be lost. He won't allow them to fall. It's why back in chapter 7, if you recall, he's numbered them. It's why you find out later in the book he's written their names in a book. It's why he's put a seal on their foreheads. Don't go looking under your hairline with a UV light for the kind of seal that's on your forehead. It's picture language. It's meant to illustrate the wonderful truth that God knows who his own people are. And he upholds them. He keeps them to the end so they don't fall, come what may. Get the encouragement? Just hang in. God knows who you are. He will establish you and keep you safe to the end. Friends, all this raises one last question, which we're going to pick up in weeks to come. Will there ever be an end to evil? You know, we did a couple of years ago, our summer series question was, how do you fix a broken world? And as I did that question with people around the place, you know what they said, so many of my friends who are not Christians? They said, oh, you can never fix it, can you? Do you think God can fix it? No, the problem of evil is too big for him. Who can possibly fix it, was the thought. Will there ever be an end to evil? It's wonderful to know that God will protect us from it, but we long for an end to it. Our friends actually don't think it's possible. But there's no shortage of ideas of what will at least get you part the way there. Do you know why people say God bless you when you sneeze? Ever wondered? Because in the old days, I'm not sure how old they were, older than me, let's be clear about that. People thought that sneezing helped blow out the evil spirits. And so if you said, God bless you, it stopped them from getting back in again. Now, I'm not sure whether that's your policy or not. That's what's behind it. The Buddhists try to get rid of evil spirits. Do you know how they do that? They put carvings of ferocious beings and animals outside their temples to drive them away. Now, Westerners think that's kind of quaint and weird, but we've got our own myths. You know, the materialists think you can banish evil by growing the economy. Educationalists think you can banish evil by improving the curriculum. The Greens think you can do it by banning whales and cutting down on carbon emissions. Politicians think you can do it just by increasing the number of laws, so you stamp everything out. It never works. The Bible knows it doesn't work. It doesn't work because all those things are doomed to failure. They don't do anything about the real problem. They don't do anything about evil. They don't do anything about the human heart. Friends, that's what scene two is about. Flip back to scene two. This is seven and following there. Remember the war in heaven where the dragon was hurled down? When do you think that battle occurs? When do you think it occurs? Now, give me a clue as to how you work it out. Because we're tempted to think it has taken place at some point in the dateless past, in eternity past, where Satan's thrown out of heaven and becomes a fallen angel. We're tempted to think that, but let me tell you, friends, how you can understand the book of Revelation. Another little clue for you. The hymns which follow the action almost always interpret the point for you. Worthwhile, therefore, to connect the hymns with the action there. Because in verse 10, after the great cosmic battle, John hears a loud voice say, notice it there, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." See if you can put it together. When Satan cast out, it's the death of Jesus, verse 10. It was the day of God's rescue when his salvation was secured, the death of Jesus. That's when his kingdom is thrown open for people to come in. That was the day the Christ took up his authority and began to rule. That's what Acts 2 is actually celebrating. The great messianic age has now come because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Which is why in verse 5, the child who rules is then snatched up to the heavens and to God and his throne. The great battle in heaven where Satan's thrown down is not some weird event in the distant past, and it's not some weird event in the distant future. That wouldn't have particularly helped John's readers. What he was saying to them here was that cosmic battle has taken place already in the death of Jesus. So you can be confident. No wonder, therefore, Jesus says, and you can chase it up afterwards, John 12, verse 31, Jesus on the night before his crucifixion says, "Now is the time for judgment on the prince of this world. Now is the time when he'll be driven out." Now in the death of Jesus. Not in the distant past, not in the distant future. The little problem with us in reading the Bible sometimes, we forget what's central. And the central thing is Jesus. It's his death, his resurrection. John pictured it for us in this dramatic way because he wants us to be blown away by the significance of the cross. Seems trivial, doesn't it? To our friends, the cross. Seems trivial. An event that occurred 2,000 years ago and kids today don't even know anything about it. But what's being said is the great heavenly battle was fought and won then. The long-promised child from Genesis chapter 3 came then. He crushed the serpent's head then. He's destroyed him. He's destroyed his basis for accusing you. So you needn't fear him. The Christian of all people is the one who need not fear him. Satan is like, if I can put it this way, and if you've not heard me say this before, some of you have, he's like Inspector Javert. You know who Inspector Javert is? He's that character in Les Miserables whose lifelong obsession, if you've seen the movie with Hugh Jackman, was to see the escaped criminal, Jean Valjean, condemned to death. And so, day after day, and year after year, for 20-odd years, or however long it is, he pursues the guilty victim. He pursues him in the city, he pursues him in the country, from one end of France to the other, through the Battle of the Barricades, through the sewers of Paris. Jean Valjean can never be free, because Javert's very life and mission is to drag him into court and to expose him for his crimes. That's Satan. That's what he seeks to do with you. His obsession is to deceive you, to lead you astray about the merciful promise of God, to remind you of your guilt, that you haven't lived a life that's good enough. You're exactly right. That's what our non-Christian friends think, and they're exactly right. They haven't. We haven't. His great goal is to drag you before God and remind him of your many failures and the debt that you can't possibly repay. But in the cross of Christ, all that is dealt with. God in his own great mercy dealt with it for you. So that for those who belong to his son, he's dropped all the charges. You need never fear again. You need never have a moment's hesitation again. The accusations of Satan are powerless for you who trust Jesus. In fact, the New Testament celebrates that fact with great joy on every page. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know, one of the things I notice about people in church is I reckon at least 30% of people are not sure they're right with God. So, if you died tonight, would you be sure that you'd be forgiven? If you're saying, I hope so, you haven't quite got this. Because what the New Testament wants you to know is there's no condemnation if you belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, what does it mean for us? Well, it means that, for a start. It means you ought to be thoroughly certain if you belong to Jesus about your standing before God and his goodness to you. You ought to be thoroughly certain about this. But it means, too, that if you belong to Christ, this side of heaven, you will always live with conflict. You'll always live with opposition from all quarters. It will come without rhyme or reason, even from those who are close to us, sometimes especially from those who are close to us. Satan will always oppose the message of Christ, and he'll always oppose the messengers of Christ. And therefore, he will tempt you to be ashamed about the message. He'll tempt you to be quiet about the message. Don't listen to him. He'll tempt you to disbelieve Christ and to doubt his word. Don't listen to him. Go to the digging deeper thing, sure. Check it out. It's there to help you. Don't believe him. And even though your sins are forgiven, he'll remind you of them constantly in the hope that you'll doubt. Don't listen to him. Don't be deceived. Hang tight to the promise of God that in the cross your forgiveness is assured. There's not a good thing you can do that will make you more in the good books of God. There's not a bad thing that you can do that will drive you away from him. Apart from the folly of simply saying to him, I won't have you. See, it may be this morning that you're not a Christian. In your heart, you're not opposed to these things. You're not opposed to the claims of Christ. It's just that you've never decided to do anything about them. Well, can I encourage you today, think again. I reckon 30% of people in church aren't clear on those sort of things. I want you to be clear. Because Christian life's wonderful, joyful, when there's clarity about it. Now, I'm going to finish and it's going to take me 15 seconds to do it. Do you want to ask any questions before we finish? And I sprung that on you without notice, so I realise it's hard to dream them up. But Aaron. So who birthed the male child and the identity of the woman, is that what you mean? Yep. I'm actually associating the woman with the believing community, Old Testament and New. Yep. Yep. Yes. So if you simply define it as the church, then you have the strange thing of the one who gives birth to the church is given birth to by the church. Yes, that's the oddity of it. But I'd say it's the believing community, Old Testament and New. It's a little bit like this, that I'm not sure if you've ever noticed in the book of Isaiah. Is Jesus the root of Jesse or the shoot of Jesse? Now, James is nodding. That's a very wise answer. Is he the root or the shoot? He's both. Yeah. He's the one who gives rise to Jesse, David's father, in case you're wondering. He's the one who springs forth from Jesse. He's both. Same sort of thing here. He's the one who's given birth to by the believing community. He's the one who gives birth to the New Testament church itself. So both, Aaron. Yeah, great question. Yeah.
In our conversations, sorry for my voice.
It's okay. I like your voice.
Thank you. We talk about how difficult it is to follow Jesus. Do we have enough conversations to see what is the focus to follow Jesus? What is it?
What is the focus of following Jesus?
Yeah,
what it implies. Yeah. Yeah. As a practical experience. Yeah. Yeah. Look, I think it's a good question. It's what our growth groups actually are designed to do. I visited two of them the last couple of weeks, and it's been a great experience. And I think to grow in our ability to be able to do that, to trust one another sufficiently to do that, is a really important thing. So, do we have enough conversations about that? I suspect we probably don't have enough conversations about it, to take your point. But I do notice some good conversation in our growth groups about that very thing. In fact, I've got in my pocket Matt's prayer point from Tuesday night. It was very helpful. I won't tell you what it was, but I've had it in my pocket all week. It's been very good to have that in mind, to share about the difficulties we experience. And in the group on Tuesday night, it was exactly that sort of thing. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, got other ones? Faye. Yes, it does. Was he not very active before? Certainly he was active in the Old Testament. But thanks for raising it. Because what it's raising is that his time is now short, because what Jesus has done has activated all that, the end of history. God has a timetable. There's various events on it. As the gospel came to their fruition, those events are checked off. We'll pick this up in weeks to come. There's only one thing that's left before Jesus' return. You know what it is? Yeah. It's the evangelism of the nations. It's the only thing left. Yeah, I will in weeks to come. It's the only thing left on God's timetable before Jesus brings the end and final judgment, is the evangelism of the nations. One little question about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but I'll tell you about that another time. Did I answer that question, Faye? Yes. Yep. Time is short. Yep, Krista. Yeah. Just to comment quickly on that one, in Job chapter 1 and 2, you see Satan in the presence of God pleading with God to condemn Job, or at least to make it difficult for Job. And Chris is saying, is Revelation 12 suggesting that Satan's thrown out and doesn't have that kind of access anymore? I think just a tentative answer on the question, because sometimes it's hard to be definitive on things in Revelation. I don't think you read this geographically in quite that sort of way. To say that Satan can't actually have the same sort of access to God as he had before. I know the temptation is he's thrown out of heaven, therefore he's got no place there. I'm not sure that we're to read it geographically. I think there's a deeper point that's being made about his defeat because of the death of Jesus there. Yeah. But I could be wrong. Could easily be wrong. How about I finish? And if you've got other questions, bring them, because I want you to enjoy reading the Bible. You may think that in this battle, lots of your friends are Switzerland. They're neutral. They're neutral. But Jesus says no. He's saying there's no middle ground in this. You can be deceived about that. Don't be deceived. It is not, if you are in the position this morning of being unsure about these things, not too late to change sides. It's not too late to take hold of forgiveness and be sure about it, but one day it will be. That's the little thing that's being raised here by John. One day it will be. Those of you who know him, you've got great security. Let me pray, and we're going to sing together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that by your Spirit you've inspired a book for a persecuted church to know the goodness of the God who rules us and the Son who saved us, and of your sovereign work to uphold your people from now until the end. Father, we pray that you would give us great security in this, great confidence, but great boldness as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.